For those of you who stayed for the to get the answer to the question that I teased in the sermon, I'm going to do that at the end of the lesson. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm paying attention to who walks out when I'm done. So some of you will have heard this before. We did a series on canon a few years ago. That is, how did we get our Bible? And if you are under the impression that it just sort of floated down out of heaven intact and was received that way, then you're going to find the actual process by which we got Scripture to be surprising and at times perhaps even a little disconcerting, and that's fine. But what we, recognizing that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, with a few parts of the Old Testament being in Aramaic, which is a cognate language, a very similar language to Hebrew. They share a common mother language. We've got two concerns in terms of how you got the English Bible in your hands. One is that the actual original copies, when Paul sat down to write a letter and wrote that letter with his own hand or through a secretary, that actual copy, those things throughout the history of the original copies, the original writings of Moses, all the way up through the original writings of the New Testament authors, those things were written on materials that were perishable, and not in the spiritual, eternal sense, right, but in the temporal sense. They just don't last forever, especially if you're using them a lot. The church is pulling them out, and most of them, so at that time, these things would have been written on scrolls for the most part, originally. Paul, even at one point, in one of those like little moments of insight in Acts, it's not in Acts, it's one of his letters, he says, hey, and bring my scrolls. You know, and so even Paul, in his ministry and life, most of the written materials that he owned and used were written on scrolls. They're written on animal skins or some form of paper, rudimentary paper, and they just didn't last. So they had to, as they wore out, they had to be copied by a scribe onto new materials. And the scribes made errors as they copied. We have, in part and in whole, more than 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And it's such an embarrassment of riches in terms of the study of ancient texts that it blows away anything else. For example, Plato, the works of Plato, Plato's Republic, or you could take the Iliad or the Odyssey. If you go to the bookstore today, you pick one up, a copy of an English translation of that, and you sit down and you read through the Iliad, you will not find a lot of, even in a scholarly edition, you're not going to find a whole lot of talk about, I don't know, maybe he wrote this and maybe he didn't, maybe this is what it originally said, maybe it wasn't. They're fairly confident we've got what was written. We have 10 copies, 10 handwritten copies from all of history of the Iliad. Scholars are not concerned about whether or not we've got a fairly accurate and full copy of the Iliad, right? None of them are the original copies. When it comes to the New Testament, we have over 10,000 fragments and a handful even of complete New Testaments that were handwritten, copied by scribes. Because of that, we are able, like genetics, like DNA, we're able to look at those copies and see where they disagree, understand how the errors were made, and even place these manuscripts in families based on how the errors were propagated. So we can look at a manuscript and we can say of a particular manuscript, that is in the Alexandrian family, and it dates to the middle of the 3rd century. Based upon the scribal errors. They're like fingerprints, right? Okay, so we're concerned with that copying. And then to get your English Bible, it had to be translated from the original languages into English. So to get from Paul writing a letter to you holding the English in your hand, those are the two processes that it had to go through. There's a third process, which is the church recognizing a particular writing as Scripture, right? So that's what's happening to get the Bible in your hands. Now, this is what happened in particular with the translation, and it explains why you don't have part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in today's sermon text. That when in the history of Europe, you know, Europe has this period that they call the Dark Ages, right? Part of what they mean to imply by that, and historians wrestle with whether it's even appropriate and was it as dark as we thought it was and all the rest. But part of that was a disconnect culturally between Europe and the Greek-speaking world. Today, modern Turkey, the Levant, Greece, parts of the Eastern Mediterranean. The languages were Greek there and Latin in Europe. And there was a division in the church and a division in cultures, and there was not nearly as much commerce and conversation happening between those two groups. Europe, as a result, loses very nearly in an absolute sense. They lose their heritage, right? We would say today, for example, that America and Western Europe are the product of Western civilization. What do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about the ancient Romans and the Greeks and all of that philosophy and all of that culture. Well, with respect to the Greek part of that, Europe essentially ignored it, lost it. When in the Reformation period, Luther, we all know about Luther, early 1500s, but Luther has a contemporary by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus is a humanist, which is a growing movement in the 16th century. And as a humanist, he places great value on our God-given ability to think and reason, to research and discover and come to know things. And one of the things that he values is that there's a growing awareness of these Greek manuscripts, that some ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament are still in existence in the East. And so let's see what we can find. Let's try to get behind the Latin, because this is what happened early in history, in the history of the Christian church, in the 4th or 5th century, I can't remember off the top of my head, a Christian translated the scriptures into Latin. And that Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, was adopted by the church as it becomes what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, as the official scriptures. That is, if there's any question of doctrine, you can't go to the scriptures in just any language. You're not even going to go to the Greek and the Hebrew. You're going to go to the Latin Vulgate and determine the answer to that doctrinal dispute. It is the official Bible of the church, the Latin Vulgate. But as the Reformation is spinning up, as humanism and the connections between the East and the West are being reformed, and the West is regaining, if you will, Plato and Aristotle and the great works, you know, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the histories by Herodotus, as they're rediscovering these things, they're also rediscovering the original New Testament and Old Testament in Hebrew and Greek. They're attempting to recover that. Erasmus decides, I'm going to take all the copies that I can find of the New Testament in Greek, and I'm going to compare them to one another, and I'm going to merge them into the most accurate Greek New Testament that I can. And he publishes it. And it's the first time that a work like that's been published. That becomes what's ultimately known as the Textus Receptus. It's the unofficially authoritative original Greek New Testament. And it's that the King James takes as its original text to translate into English. Now, the King James is also influenced by some prior English translations, by Tyndale, for example. There are several English Bibles that predate King James, and the King James and the guys who did that work, they borrow from some of that. But the foundation upon which the King James is translated originally is that Greek, we call it an eclectic edition of the New Testament. It's not, there's no one manuscript that read exactly like the Textus Receptus. It is a manuscript built through scholarship, looking at all of the available manuscripts and coming to a best judgment. But again, Erasmus had about 8 manuscripts, and in fact, those 8 manuscripts did not cover the entire New Testament. He reverse translated a significant part of the book of Revelation out of the Latin from the Vulgate into Greek. It's his Greek, right? And that's what he puts in his work. Now, that's the Textus Receptus. It's the basis for the new for the King James Bible. And the King James holds sway culturally and authoritatively in the English-speaking church for so long that over the centuries, it's literally centuries, as scholarship improves, and as we end up with dozens of manuscripts of the New Testament, and then we end up with hundreds of manuscripts of the New Testament, and then we end up with thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and we are still finding manuscripts today, some of them ancient manuscripts that we're finding today, and we're comparing those manuscripts, scholarship has almost universally, there's this little holdout of like King James only people, some of them scholars, legitimate scholars, who still believe that the Textus Receptus, that God divinely ordained the Textus Receptus, it is the only God-ordained Greek New Testament, and any deviation from it is actually a failure to obey God and believe God. So it's a pretty extreme view, and it's to call it a minority view gives it too much credit and weight. It is an obscure view held by a handful of people in a dark corner, okay? I'm trying not to be ugly, but I will tell you, I don't respect the scholarly opinion of the King James only folks. So there is so much respect, however, for the King James and that heritage, that when new translations into English have been accomplished, and nowadays it's always by committee. When a committee sits down to do a translation, part of what they do is not just look at the original language translated into English, they also are looking at the manuscript evidence. They're wrestling with those questions, what we call text critical questions, and they're asking, is this verse original? And by now the scholars know all the verses that are in question. And there's not that many of them, and none of them. We could include all of them or exclude all of them, and it wouldn't change a thing about what we know to be true about God. So no significant theology is at stake in any of this. But out of respect, the editors of New English translations for the last 50 years, if they are convinced that a verse wasn't original and they choose to remove it, they do not reversify. That would cause two problems. It could be perceived as sneaky, right? We don't want you to notice we've taken a verse out, so we're not going to skip the verse number. It could also, depending on how they attempted to resolve it, it could end up with different versification. So that the John 3:16 that held in English for 400 years is now John 3:17, right? That kind of thing. And so so rather than do that, they've been very upfront, and they've left the verse number out. It is not a liberal thing, you know. It's not something theological liberals did to your Bible. It's not something that editors did because they're faithless. They are actually, it's actually, in my opinion, a result of significant faithfulness, a desire to actually only place in your Bible those things that give us confidence, that we can argue reasonably belong there. In the case of today's verse, with all of that background, what scholars do when they work on an eclectic edition of the Greek New Testament is there's a philosophy in this work that says the oldest manuscripts are the most accurate. There's a philosophy that says, no, actually, the most accurate manuscripts are the most accurate. And we find that the most accurate are not the oldest always. And then there is what I think is a good mediating view, which says, yeah, sometimes the oldest are better, and sometimes this family is better. These were better trained scribes. They did a better job. So we're going to take all of it into consideration. And what's interesting about today's missing content is that it gets no good support anywhere. The oldest manuscripts don't contain it. The best manuscripts don't contain it. When it does appear in manuscripts, from manuscript to manuscript, it's different. There's not one verbatim version of verse 4, 3b and 4, that exists in a handful of manuscripts and always looks the same. It reads differently from place to place where it does occur. So everything is against it. And that's why I say that apart from the King James only people, there's actually no good argument for including the content that was removed from today's passages. And so a mistake that was made in the early English translation process has been corrected by modern translators and editors. So my favorite story from Erasmus and his work there is that Erasmus, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, has a statement in 1 John that affirms the Trinity. It names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is, if accurate, if original, the clearest and strongest Trinitarian statement in Scripture. But none of the 8 Greek manuscripts that he was using had the phrase. It was missing. So in his original work, he removed it. And the Roman Catholic Church came to Erasmus and said, maybe you put it back. And Erasmus said, I can't in good conscience. I mean, if you can provide a Greek manuscript for me that contains the phrase, I'll put it back in there. But I don't see any evidence that the phrase belongs there. And the church said again, maybe you put it back, right? We can make things ugly for you, Erasmus. And he had his own kind of Luther moment. Here I stand, I can do no other. He records later that they provided him with a Greek manuscript that had the phrase in it, and that he was pretty sure the ink was still wet. They said, oh, you would like a manuscript with the phrase in it. Here, let us go see what we've got in the archives. How's that? Or you could just put it back in, right? I mean, there are implications in the telling of the story that he might have disappeared on a dark night if he didn't do what he was told. So Erasmus was in a tough spot, so he put it back in there. Your King James Bible then has what's called the comma Joanneum. You will notice, if you compare that to the ESV, that your ESV doesn't have it, and it shouldn't have it. There continues, in all of the thousands of manuscripts, continues to be no sound evidence. Now, there are manuscripts that contain it. The Latin Vulgate didn't, you know, Jerome, who did the translation into the Latin, he didn't make it up. It was in the manuscript he was using, but it turns out the manuscript evidence is really poor for the comma, and so it's not in your modern Bibles. Questions on that? Were you distracted?
I was going to say, for the 10,000 manuscripts, is there kind of like a qualification that says this is a manuscript? Like, is it in Greek? Does it have to be a certain age? You know, when you put it in the family, you know, are we starting at, it has to be prior to the...
Right. The way that manuscripts are organized is they're handwritten. I'll come back to the language, but yes, they're in Greek. What happens is, of course, there's a transitional period at the point of the printing press, but pretty quickly after the printing press is propagated across Europe, we stop having handwritten manuscripts. Nobody's handwriting books after the printing press comes along. It's not only easier to make copies, it's actually cheaper to produce a book on the printing press than it is to pay a scribe to sit down and hand copy it out. It's more accurate, right? The typesetter might make a mistake, but once the thing is done and printed, you get the exact same copy every time. So printed books on a press become the norm. So handwritten manuscripts, we don't really, of Scripture, we don't pay much attention. There's just not anything out there really past the 16th century. So we're looking at, for the New Testament, we're looking at manuscripts that are handwritten in Greek of the New Testament between I mean, we don't have anything that goes back to like AD 40 or in the 30s, but conceivably a manuscript could be found that goes that far back, all the way up until the role of a scribe handwriting copies of books just goes out. There are handwritten copies that are translations into other languages in East Africa and, you know, like Egypt down through Ethiopia and in the Levant, Coptic translations and things like that. And we do give those weight. I say we, the scholars, they know about those. We have those in possession, and they will consult those. And in fact, an eclectic edition of the Greek New Testament will be printed filled with funky symbols in the text that will tell you where a word's been added, a word's been removed, a phrase, and all the different, and then you look down to where you would expect footnotes to be, and each of those marks in the text refers you to a list of the supporting documents. It will say this reading is disputed, and then in the bottom, it will on the page, it'll say that reading is found in, and it will list the manuscripts where it's found, and that list will include the translations. But again, it's handwritten translations from a period when there wasn't a printing press. So, okay. Libby.
So do we know what manuscripts Jerome would have referred to? Was it
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question. If we know, I'm not aware of it. The question was, do we know what manuscripts Jerome used? But we are still finding manuscripts. My Greek professor from seminary actually started an organization, and they travel all over the world. These manuscripts are deteriorating, just sitting there, they're deteriorating. And so they travel all over the world taking very high quality digital photographs of these manuscripts and making them available online for scholars. So scholars now don't have to travel. A lot of these things are, even if you traveled, it's very difficult to get permission to go in and see them. But now that they've been photographed and they're online, you can look at them without having to get permission. As he began this work, technology was advancing so that with animal skin manuscripts, they would write on them. And as the writing began to wear out, what they would do with the manuscript, and this is scripture and otherwise, is they would take a blade and they would scrape the manuscript and remove the lettering so that they could use it again and put something new on it. Those are called palimpsests. And we now have technology that lets us photograph a manuscript and see what was printed on it before. And so we're finding New Testament manuscripts that are only visible in certain wavelengths of light that are being recovered. The reason we're still finding manuscripts is largely because the ancient church, especially in the East, if you're in a monastery, you're using these manuscripts and using them and they're wearing out and it's time to make a new one and you make a new copy, what do you do with the old one? Kind of like the American flag, you don't just throw it in the trash, right? It's scripture. Sometimes they would scrape it and put something new on it, but sometimes they would take it and they would put in storage. But the way they put it in storage is they would take an alcove in the monastery, and when it was finally full of old scrolls, they would just brick it over. And then those monks die, and then the generation after them dies, and 10, 11, 15 generations of monks later, maybe the monastery's doing well, and they're like, we need to knock some walls down, make some more space, and they knock a wall down, and they find all these manuscripts. Now, the Orthodox... there are scholarly Orthodox Christians, right, doing fantastic scholarship. But the monks don't really care about this stuff. So when they break a wall down and find manuscripts behind it, they're like, oh, not again. You know, get the new guy in here. We'll barrel this stuff back into the archives and dump it somewhere. And they don't look at it, and they're not curious about it. And then guys like my Greek professor comes along and says, do you mind if I hang out in your archives for a couple of months? And they're like, whatever, just don't burn anything down, right? And he's back there, you know, reading stuff and finding new manuscripts and of the New Testament that nobody knows exist and cataloging these things and publishing to the New Testament scholarly world, hey, there's a new manuscript. He found a manuscript of Revelation that said the mark of the beast is 616. So like we might have had the address wrong all this time, right? Right? 666 may not be, it may just be a complete like scribal error. So that's kind of the process and the stuff behind it. Other questions? Yeah, I'm not sure what manuscripts Jerome used, but we've got so much information that I'm confident if nobody has done this, they could. They could, from the Vulgate, work backwards to determine the particular character of the manuscript and probably place it within a particular family and date. We have so many manuscripts that we not only know the family a manuscript belongs to, sometimes we know the exact manuscript from which it was copied. Though they might be separated by hundreds of miles, found centuries apart, we are able to say this was a copy of that with no intervening copies. That's how much material we have. So, okay, we've got a few minutes left, so if there aren't any other questions, let's pick back up with our study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that, by the way, not only inspired the authors of Scripture, but also ordained its propagation. The Holy Spirit is the one who led the church through the process of sharing and copying and maintaining the Scriptures faithfully so that the Scriptures we have today, even as we find old copies, it turns out our Scriptures are an accurate transmission and translation of those original copies. And so lots of confidence for us that the Spirit has been the one engaged in this work. What I want to look at today is the indwelling Spirit empowers the yielded believer to live for Christ, to do His will. The Spirit leads the believer in paths of righteousness. Look at Galatians 5. Paul in Galatians, you may recall, kind of the overarching issue in Galatians is they're falling back into the mistaken belief that by keeping the law, they can merit their salvation. Paul is writing to say that's not just wrong, it's a rejection of the gospel. You've lost the gospel when you believe this. But that doesn't mean there is no law keeping. The fact that we are not saved by keeping the law doesn't mean we are not called to keep the law. Now, not the Mosaic law, that was for a different time and place, but God's Word does tell us how we are to live, what is right and what is wrong, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. That is God's law as it's revealed to us in His Word. And so Paul is, on the one hand, combating this salvation by works, and on the other hand, affirming the rightness of pursuing righteousness by keeping the law. It's not what saves us, but it's what we ought to do because of who we are in Christ. And in that context, he says in verse 16, chapter 5, 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit. Walk is a term used by Paul to describe living. He's not talking about ambulating, right? He's not talking about putting one foot in front of another to get yourself from one place to another. Walk refers to life, to living. Live your life by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. By the Spirit implies several things about the ministry of the Spirit. One, that the Spirit is revealing to us how we ought to walk. And two, that the Spirit enables us then to walk that way. Does that mean we will? It does not. Which is why Paul issues a command, right? We are engaged in a warfare with the desires of the flesh. Paul uses this language explicitly earlier in chapter 5, right? He says in chapter 5, but for freedom, I'm back in verse 1 now. freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's a silly instruction if it's not actually possible for us to do it. Why instruct us not to? Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which is his shorthand way of saying if you think the law of Moses is still required for salvation, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He goes on to encourage us in the Spirit, saying below 17, if we go back to 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and here he gives us the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's the work of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. But opposed to those desires in the life of the believer are the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The flesh and the Spirit are at war with one another. The flesh wanting these things that are sin, the Spirit at war with the flesh in that desire, putting to death those desires. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Those, verse 24, who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul is telling the Galatians and us here that there's a right and a wrong, but God has not left you to yourself in the working of those things. He's not left you to yourself to do the right, but he's not doing it for you either. He's given you his Spirit, and that Spirit says to you, this is right and this is wrong, and that Spirit empowers you when you will, right? When you will work together with the Spirit, empowers you to do the right. What does it look like to work together with the Spirit? It looks like being in the Word. It looks like being in prayer. It looks like being in community with brothers and sisters in Christ, speaking the truth to them and listening when they speak the truth to you. This is what it looks like to empower the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, we put it to death. We are putting it to death until Christ comes again. That's the Christian life. Now, some people will hear what I just said and they'll say, that's cooperationism. You're saying God does his part and you do your part. I absolutely am, and I'll take all comers who want to argue about it. Your salvation is in God alone, monergism. But that question of God alone versus God and me both having parts that we play is not an inappropriate category in the question of sanctification. Yes, God sanctifies, and he promises that the end of sanctification will be complete sanctification and glorification, and you will never fight sin again. And you are sanctified completely even now with respect to sin being a slave master and you being a slave. You are not, in Christ, a slave to sin, though you may feel like it, though you may act like it. You are not. This is true now. And we, by the power of the Spirit, go to war with sin in the flesh. And we have good days and we have bad days, but always God is calling us to go, to borrow Lewis's expression, farther up and further in, to look more and more like Christ by the power of his Spirit working in us. But God gives us means, and we are called to avail ourselves of those means in order to put to death the deeds of the flesh. and to grow in Christ-likeness. You know, to go back to today's sermon, it's not magic. It is not magic. God may move at times in mysterious ways. God may not be bound mechanically by our actions, but what God has said is, if you will meet me in my word, if you will meet me in prayer, if you will commit yourself to the body of the church in fellowship and community, to hear from them my word and speak to them my word, encourage one another in this truth, he says, I will build you up. I will sanctify you. It's not a quid pro quo. And it's not mechanical. It's not that if you promise to sit down and read 15 verses every day, you'll get the same measure of grace from God in those 15 verses every day in your experience. Right? But this is how he has promised to work. This is what we call the ordinary means of grace. Ordinary, because God ordinarily works this way. He's promised to. He may also work in extraordinary ways. We don't deny that. But he never called us to pursue the extraordinary ways. He called us to pursue the ordinary ways, right? The Spirit, then, the indwelling Holy Spirit, empowers the yielded believer to live for Christ and to do his will. He leads the believer, the Spirit does, in paths of righteousness. That's Romans 8:14. So flip back over to Romans 8:14. We've got just a few minutes left and we'll finish this for today. He uses the same language. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you see? The Spirit leads us. The psalmist can say in 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What does that look like functionally? What does it look like when we put, you know, reality to it? It's the Holy Spirit at work through the Word in our hearts and our minds, right? As God has called us to do and be. Part of what it is to have faith and to live with faith is to trust that God is doing that work and will do that work. Applying ourselves to those ordinary means, not pragmatically. That is the number one problem with the Christian life for evangelicals, is pragmatism. We go, the preacher said, read my Bible. If I'd read my Bible, I'll get better. I'll feel better. I'll be better. Just got to read my Bible. And they pick the Bible up, and first of all, they don't know it well, so they're not sure where to start. And they go, well, I've always heard the Psalms are good. So, right? And they're short. Like, I can read one. I'm not going to be here long. Even if I sit around and meditate on it for a while, so they flip over, but they don't know the Psalms that well. Psalm 23 might be the only one they could probably go to and recognize right off the bat. So they're kind of flipping through the Psalms, and this one looks like it starts well. So they start reading, and it turns out it's a Psalm of the exiles asking God to dash babies' heads against the rocks. And they're like, okay, probably enough for today. Not sure how God's going to use that one in my life today. Maybe this was just a pass, right? Maybe God will show up tomorrow. That's a pragmatic approach to sanctification. It is not how God works or has ever promised to work. Can God use that? Sure, he can. God can use anything, right? There's an old joke, and it's old because I'm old, and I remember hearing this joke from the pulpit as a kid about the guy who decided he was going to read his Bible, so he opened it up. He said, I'm just going to let it fall open, and I'm going to trust that that's what God wants me to read. So he lets it fall open, and he puts his finger down, and he starts reading, and it says, Judas went and hung himself. And he's like, maybe best 2 out of 3. So he puts his Bible, he closes it again, and he lets it fall open. He puts his finger down on the page. And if you know the joke, you know the punchline that's coming. He looks down, he starts to read, and he reads a verse that says, go thou and do likewise, right? This is not how God works. We put effort into this, right? And I always, when I'm telling you about your work and your effort, I want to remind you it's relational. There's a joy in it. It's not... You need to work really hard to become familiar as you can with this cold, dead letter. It is that the living God loves you and speaks to you from his word, and you meet him and hear his voice when you open up his word and you read it, and the Spirit is at work as God has promised he would be. Right? Magically? No. No, through hard work. Through hard work. And isn't it hard work in relationships? Isn't it? I mean, what marriage did any two people ever enter into and they knew each other completely? Right? Knew what the other wanted, knew how to keep them happy, always did and said the right thing. Isn't the old, you know, wisdom that the first year of marriage is the hardest, right? To the degree that there's any truth at all in that, is it an accident that it's the first year? No. You're both idiots, especially if you're in your 20s. You don't have the foggiest idea how to be married. You have the foggiest idea how to be in that intimate a relationship with another human being, right? And you are just, you don't know the other person. You think you do. I don't care if you grew up together. You don't know them, because now you're going to learn things about them you couldn't have possibly known until you started living with them, right? You can, and people do, groan and say, this is horrible. I don't know why I did this. But what we ought to do is say, what a privilege. What a privilege to get to know this person. What a joy. How exciting this is going to be. It's going to be an adventure. We're going to fall off some cliffs, bang ourselves up. There's going to be cuts and scrapes, but it's going to be an adventure, right? And you come into a relationship like this. This is our relationship with God. Now, his half of the relationship is perfect, right? God only ever says and does the right thing, and he knows us better than we know ourselves, but he has called us to know him. And we're not going to know him through some mystical process any more than you get to know your spouse through a mystical process. Try mysticism to get to know your spouse. Let me know how it turns out, right? How do you get to know your spouse? You talk to them. You ask them questions. You listen to them. You make mistakes and get in trouble for it, right? You learn from your mistakes. You don't do that again. Or if you do, it gets worse, right? God has called us into relationship with him, and he said, I want you to know me. I know you. I've known you from eternity past. Now I want you to get to know me, and here's my word, and here's my spirit, and here's my body, the bride of Christ. Get to know me. So that when I say it's work like marriage is work. When I say it's an effort, it's effort like anything is an effort that's worth having and knowing and being and doing, right? So when I say to you, know the Word of God, and you imagine that you need to memorize the books of the Bible, you're right, you do, and it's work. Oh, but it's you're getting to know the God who created you and is saving you. And getting to know him means knowing his word. And knowing his word necessarily means being familiar with its contents. What is in it? How is it laid out? What are the arguments that are being made? What are the things he's revealing, and how is he revealing those things, right? So all of that is the work of the Spirit in us by grace and mercy. And I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that this place would be filled with people who don't know Christ, that they would hear the gospel and that they would believe. And whatever it is that you choose to use to bring them into this place and to reach them, Father, we are thankful for that, that you superintend all of those things, that you speak as you will. But Father, we also pray that we would come to recognize that those particular graces are not graces that we are to pursue, but that we are instead to recognize the ordinary means that you've given us to grow up into Christ according to your word and your spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.